testimony of what they experienced, what they saw, what they heard, whatever that may be. And so it's their testimony of what they've witnessed. And so when we're starting in chapter 4, this is Nebuchadnezzar giving out basically a message that he wanted to spread out throughout the empire. And so it's his edict that he has signed and had scribed, and he's sending it out there. And so Nebuchadnezzar starts off in Daniel chapter 4, verse 1, saying, "Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you." Now, I don't know if you guys are shocked at all when you read just that first verse, but to me, I had to pause for just a moment and go, wait, is this Nebuchadnezzar? This is Nebuchadnezzar writing this, right? And yet, this is the same guy who we've been reading about chapter after chapter, who at the drop of a hat, at the slightest blow of a wind, will start hacking people into pieces and burning their houses down. And yet, the first words out of his mouth, as he's starting off this testimony, is peace be multiplied to you. Now, this is not something that you would expect coming from some guy who's constantly in turmoil. And yet, what we're going to see here is that Nebuchadnezzar has finally come to know God personally in a very real way. And that's why he's sending this message out. He wants everybody to know it. Now, something else I also just found a little interesting about the phrasing he used, peace be multiplied to you. I don't know if that sounds like anyone else to you guys, but if you go into the New Testament, you're going to hear the Apostle Paul some 13 times in his letters use the words grace and peace to you. It's how he starts a lot of his letters. And so Paul actually was using a combination, when you read that, of the Greek version of saying hello in a similar way you would, my dad's from Hawaii, is born, and so I know it's confusing because the Hawaiians are saying aloha for everything. Hello, goodbye. But that's a greeting. Aloha, hello. The Greeks, for them, they would start off their way of good morning or hello was grace. For the Hebrews, you've probably heard the phrase shalom, meaning peace. And so that was their introduction. They would say hello, but it also is the word for peace. And so Paul kind of coined this in his letter saying grace and peace. He took the Greek and Hebrew sayings of hello, and he puts them together in just what ends up being a very biblically important reality, is that whenever you see him saying these phrases over and over, grace and peace, as the order is so important. And there's a reason that God directed him to put it in that way, because if you have the peace of God, then you've received the grace of God. That peace that you experience in God only comes from knowing his grace. And I just find it very interesting that Nebuchadnezzar, here in this chapter, as he's giving his testimony, starts off sounding a lot like the Apostle Paul. Verse 2, it says, "I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me." Again, is anyone already by verse 2 going, is this the same guy? Peace be multiplied to you. I want to tell everybody about the signs and wonders that God has worked for me. This is a very natural and very good response of somebody who has encountered God in a real way. They can't help but tell somebody about it. How many times do you read in Scripture when Jesus would make an impact in someone's life and sometimes even tell them, don't say anything, and they couldn't help it. They would go into cities and they would want to declare who he is and what he's done. I think of the blind man after Jesus healed, and I know there's many, but there's that blind man at one point who just says, "This is all I know. I was blind, and now I see. The truth has changed my life, and I have to say it." Verse 3, "How great are his signs, and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation." This is the same guy we just read about who last chapter built an entire monument in complete defiance to God's word. And yet something has happened to this angry, violent man who starts off saying, "I want peace to be multiplied in your life. I want you to hear about these amazing things that God has worked for me." And it is him who is in control. It is his kingdom, his dominion that reigns supreme. And so this is Nebuchadnezzar saying, listen, everything you could ever want is found in knowing God. He's done amazing things to reveal himself. He is truly God of all. And essentially, Nebuchadnezzar is at this moment where he's saying, I have personally come to know God, and I want to let you know how you can know God as my Lord and Savior. So, we look at that it's with this humbled heart in this new place of peace that Nebuchadnezzar begins his testimony. So in this moment, when you get to chapter or verse 3 and 4, you have to kind of imagine you've been watching an intro. Maybe it's, you know, Morgan Freeman with his amazing narrator voice telling you about what you're about to see. And now the ripple effect happens. So flashback happens. So verse 4 is Nebuchadnezzar, after he's introduced what he's going to say, is he's recalling this time where God changed his life. So he starts off in verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. Now this, we're going to see, is just a momentary rest. This rest he talks about, which is fleeting so quickly, reminds us so much of the peace that the world says that it offers, which is so situational and so fleeting. And how do I know that it is fleeting and situational for him? It's because we don't get but yet to the very next verse. In verse 5, it says, I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. He gets a little rhymey again. He's going to do it again later. But Nebuchadnezzar, again, I don't know if this is there's like a recall moment for anyone, or feels like a little bit of deja vu. Just think back to chapter 2. Had this dream that just troubled him, that he couldn't get out of his head. It frustrated him. And here he is, having run this empire for years, has all authority, all power, wealth, and yet a simple dream. He has this dream and it troubles him. It was this fleeting peace that took but a simple situation to change. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had married, I'm sure he married a couple of women, but in particular, a wife of note, is he married this woman who was from this area that had these very lush, green, beautiful mountains, and he moves her to Babylon, which is flat and in the desert. There's like nothing around. And she's incredibly depressed because there's nothing but dirt and gold around her, and she misses seeing this greenery. And so, you guys have maybe heard again about the seven wonders of the world, and that Nebuchadnezzar had devised these hanging gardens that Saddam Hussein, who later, finding this area, tried to figure it out. He himself could not figure out how Nebuchadnezzar did this. But Nebuchadnezzar, essentially, to make his wife happy, these hanging gardens were so impressive because Nebuchadnezzar was basically building mountains out of these gardens. He was making a garden that resembled these giant mountains, and he had come up with all the irrigation and all this stuff to make it work, and it was this beautiful thing. And so you would see, I mean, I don't know about you guys, but if you guys have ever had, you know, something in school that was either a project or at home, maybe just something that you're working on, and there's something like a hurdle you're trying to get up, some sort of frustration, and if you've ever gotten over that, or you've accomplished this goal, you figured out whatever you're going to figure out, and the thing you were wanting to work on, and it's successful, I mean, this was one of the seven wonders of the world, I'm sure for a moment he sat back and just went, ah, look it, I did it. And he was proud of himself in that moment. So there would have been this rest that he would have felt. But again, just like with the rest of the world, is a simple dream and all of that's gone. All the success he had, all the power, all that, it meant nothing. This amazing creation that he made that nobody had figured out. And he has a dream and his peace is gone. He's troubled and restless. And that's because Isaiah tells us in chapter 26, verse 3, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. When I hear about Nebuchadnezzar in this moment, and I've referenced this before, I can't help but think of men that I've respected and or just have seen, and you have these sad moments where you think of guys like Robin Williams, Heath Ledger, Alexander the Great. You read about these men, these incredibly successful men wanted to be them. People wanted to be with them. They had seemingly everything they ever wanted, pinnacles of their career at the top, and yet they get there and they find their lives empty, restless, without peace, and just sorrowful. And what that just is a good reminder, as we're seeing Nebuchadnezzar here, we see these men's life, is that you could have everything you've ever thought you wanted in life. And if you don't know God, you won't know true lasting peace. Verse 6, we continue. It says, therefore I issue a decree. This is Nebuchadnezzar again talking about, he's sending out this message. I issue this decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they may make known to me the interpretation of the dream. The magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation. Now again, you hit this moment. I know about any of you guys, you're hearing about this dream. How can we not think about the dream in chapter 2? And yet this is all sounding very familiar. Again, another deja vu moment. So here he is. He's restless. He's troubled. And who does he call? The magicians, the soothsayers, the Chaldeans, the astrologers. He calls in all these guys who couldn't give him an answer last time. And yet, why didn't he just go straight to Daniel? Why did Daniel answered his dream last time? Why didn't he turn and go right to the person who he knew had access to the answers the first time? And as much as we may look at Nebuchadnezzar in this moment and go, yeah, that makes so much sense. How silly of him. How foolish. And yet I find an incredible conviction on my part, because we do the same thing. At least I know I do. Is we ask ourselves, is how quick am I to turn to prayer? See, when we face trials, financial, relational, school, whatever it is our first action to kind of retreat within and go, well, let me figure this out. No, man, that's a brain teaser. I can't figure out this problem. Let me go talk to some of my friends who may or may not actually have a relationship with Christ. Let me try and get my answers there, and we seek all these other things. And then, if it's really bad, if it's gotten really difficult, then, okay, let me throw up a prayer. We've made prayer such an afterthought in our life that we seemingly have made it seem useless. You know, I don't want this to in any way get political, but with all the gun control focus and with all the shootings that we've seen now in Florida and just recently in Michigan, the thing that breaks my heart the most is when I see on Facebook people making comments like, the time for prayer has passed. It's not about praying. Oh, prayers are good and all, but we need to act. We need to do something. So essentially you're saying, don't pray, do. Isn't that what got us in this mess in the first place? People who want to say, no, God, I want control. I want to be the one who's in charge. We want to push God away to say, no, I'm the one who's in charge of my life. I want to do what I want to do. And then when things go bad, it's, well, where were you? When we face trials, when we face hardships, the question is our first response to turn to God? Or again, do we try and figure it out on our own? Look for answers in other relationships or people. And then once we've taken control of things and made probably a huge mess of it, then as an afterthought, do we turn to God and say, I need help? So when I look at Nebuchadnezzar here, as much as we could say, how foolish, didn't he learn his lesson in chapter 2? I just have this moment in my own life where I go, how many life lessons have I been taught? How faithful God is, how he is true to his word, and yet why is he not the first person that when we face any trial that we turn to him? Verse 8 says, but at last Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. In him is the spirit of the holy God. Now, there's something very poignant here that Nebuchadnezzar has just brought up. And again, I want us to think back to how he started this letter. A man who has come to really know peace, and he wants you to know peace. A man who has been impacted and has his life changed by God, and he wants to give God glory and honor as he's starting this. And he is being very real with us as he is telling us, and he made that connection. As a man who has come to know peace, I want to tell you about it, because there was a time in my life where I never experienced true peace. And as he's getting to this place and he's being so raw and real with us, in this one verse, what he's telling us is that even after everything that he had witnessed, Daniel and his three friends only drinking water, vegetables, and maybe some bread and getting fatter than the people who are eating these choice, rich delicacies. Chapter 2, wanting his dream to be revealed, and it was revealed in the interpretation given. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah thrown in a furnace, and not a hair burned, not even the smell of smoke. And after all those things, what Nebuchadnezzar just admitted in this one line by saying that it was by his God, is that after all that, he is admitting that he was very impressed by God, but he had not placed his faith and trust in God. And he is letting us know right here in this moment that at a place where he had no peace, that there is a huge difference between knowing about God, being impressed by God, and placing your faith in him. James chapter 2, verse 19 tells us, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. That it is not a faith that is just situational or in our mind, but it is something that we trust with our whole heart. And as we're seeing Nebuchadnezzar, as he started this off, that it is a faith and a trust that is transformative. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 tells us, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." That is where, again, everything that we have learned and heard about from Nebuchadnezzar, that is not the man we hear starting off this chapter, and yet it is. And he's telling us how he got there. And in all real and honest ways, he's saying, "I was at a place that even after everything that God had done, I hadn't yet come to truly know him." But he wants us to know how that came to happen. Continue on in verse 8, he says, "And I told the dream before him," speaking of Daniel, "saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation." This again, and this is one of the most fascinating chapters I've ever read. And because God uses this Gentile king in writing this edict about how God changed his life, and it hits me challenge after challenge, because I see this guy who just admitted he had not placed his faith in God. He didn't trust God. And yet he saw something in Daniel that was so distinctly different that he said, "Daniel, I know the rest of this world can't give me answers, but you, there is something about you. You truly seem to know God." And the challenge I face to myself is, do I live a life that the people around me could say the same thing? The people I work with, my friends who don't have a relationship with God, are they in a place that when peace escapes them, when they're troubled, could they look at my life and say, "You seem to have something, to know something that I need to know, that I want"? And so I look at Daniel, and Nebuchadnezzar, there's something about him that as God's moving through Daniel, that even this man who refused to put his faith in God, it was undeniable the power that God was moving through Daniel. Verse 10, speaking of the dream, he says, "These were the visions of my head while on my bed." So you got all rhyming again. "I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens. It could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all the flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed that there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, 'Chop down the tree and cut off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and its roots in the earth. Bound it with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given a heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. This is the decision by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones." And guys, if there's any verse that you guys hear today, what is the point? What is the one core verse? It's right here in verse 17. As this dream's purpose is made so clear. "In order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy God is in you." So Nebuchadnezzar is telling Daniel this dream. And he tells him, so there's this giant tree, it's huge, bigger than all the trees ever. It's this huge tree, and its branches are out, and basically all the creatures, they live underneath it. Everything's being taken care of. And apparently, the tree is actually a man. And the tree is going to be cut down. And the tree man's going to be made into being like an animal. And it's going to be like 7 years. And supposedly this tells us that God's in control. Daniel, what does this dream mean? And I don't want to I don't want to somehow, like, lessen what Daniel is going to do interpreting this dream. And maybe it's because I've studied this passage before. Maybe it's because I grew up in church and heard this story before. I don't know. But when I hear this dream, there's kind of that moment goes, really? That ain't a hard one to interpret. Who's the biggest tree of the land? Who's the most powerful? Wait, the tree man. Okay, so who's the most powerful person in this nation that everybody else is underneath? That'd be you, Nebuchadnezzar. That'd be you. And the tree is actually a person, and that person is going to be cut down, humbled, to be made like a beast of the ground, beast of the field, for 7 years. See, if you actually back up to when he originally calls the Chaldeans, the soothsayers, the magicians, what I find interesting is that it did not say they could not interpretate the dream. Interpretate. I did it again. Interpret is the word. Interpret the dream. It didn't say that they couldn't, but they did not. Now, we need to be silent when Scripture is silent, but I kind of get this feeling that as you think of these wise men, that they remember the last time that Nebuchadnezzar called them in to interpret dreams, and people started getting cut into pieces and houses burned down. So now he calls them in, tells them this dream that basically saying he's going to get cut down, he's going to be humbled. And I have this moment where they just kind of look at each other and go, I ain't telling him. You going to tell him? And then someone goes, I know. Go tell Daniel. Have Daniel tell him what's going on. I even wonder if Nebuchadnezzar himself in this moment, one of the things that's causing him so troubled is that he gets the dream, that he understands the dream, but very much just wants to deny the truth, go, this can't mean what it means. Verse 19 says, then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke to Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. So Daniel, he hears his king's dream. Now again, remember kind of the story we've heard about Daniel. Daniel is a young man raised to basically second in command of all of Babylon, an ambassador, head of the magicians, head of his religious leaders. He's his go-to guy. Very likely that these two men became very good friends. And Daniel's going to tell him the truth of the interpretation. He's going to tell him about what this dream means and the fact that the message is so clear. But I want us to see Daniel right here isn't troubled in the same way we see this lacking peace from Nebuchadnezzar. That's not the situation. This isn't a moment where he's troubled because he's scared or can't find rest. That Daniel is troubled because he is looking in the face of a friend who is about to go through something horrible, whose life has him on a path of destruction, and Daniel's heart is breaking. That he looks at this man who has rejected God, who's been impressed but not placed his faith in, and he sees him, and he's got to tell him the truth, and yet he tells him, king, my friend, I wish this was on your enemies. I wish you weren't going to have to go through this. I wish this wasn't the case, but he's going to deliver to him the truth. But it kind of brings me back to what we've also seen with Paul, his grace and truth, is that we can share the truth with this world around us. But do we have that heart that breaks, that grace to see somebody and realize they're not the enemy. They're not someone that we should hate or be angry with, but instead that our heart should break because we understand ultimately that those who have not placed their faith in Christ are on a path of destruction. John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32 tells us, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And the truth is so simple. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What is the point of everything that we just seen? How do we apply this as one we see in Nebuchadnezzar's life? A transformation. the difference between being impressed by God and placing our faith in God. And that if you want to have God's peace, that it only comes from having His grace. So to know God's grace is to know God's peace. When looking over this, I was talking to Maggie this morning, and it's interesting because there's kind of, if our faith is situational, then our peace will be situational. And I don't want to just throw out like some cheesy churchy tagline, but it just rings so true that here was somebody who, again, had everything in the world, and yet by not having his faith in God, the situations just blowed back and forth. It troubled him. And yet Daniel consistently, over and over, no matter what came his way, we saw he had this amazing peace. And so I just want to put that out there. If you're somebody who is finding trouble and lacking of peace, is to go that the best action you can do, the best action you can take, is to go to God. Don't let it be an afterthought. Don't let it be something that you try and take control of, because Nebuchadnezzar had full control, and yet he's about to realize he was never in control of anything. And lastly, just, again, here I am being convicted by Nebuchadnezzar, Mr. Chop him up and burn. And yet when he experienced God in his life, the transformative work in his life, one of the first things he wanted to do is put a message out to everybody. I want everybody to know. And so from Nebuchadnezzar ourselves, we are encouraged and we are convicted and pushed. Tell the world of your transformation, of the transformative work that God has done in your life and the amazing peace that we have in Him. Let's pray. God, thank you for this morning. Lord, I thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, I thank you that even though we may falter in our flesh, in our weakness, God, that you are consistent. You are faithful. Lord, thank you for reminding us that you are in control of all things, that though we would seek to take control of our lives, Lord, give us the strength to just turn it over to you, because God, ultimately, we'll make a mess of it. But you are a true, faithful God, and we just thank you for this message this morning and pray that it would in some ways maybe convict us, but in others just encourage us about who you are and what you've done in our life. In your son's name, amen.